Thank you, Christine and Christy and Dan, for helping us with that music. Brother Smith, I wonder if you'd be so kind as to grab two certificates from my desk. They're on my far left side, underneath one other piece of paper you'll see. You'll find them. I forgot them, but they are very important for what we will do just now for our dedication. There is hardly any better thing in the ministry than to observe a new life being brought into the world and all that goes with that. And watching the joy of anticipation as the family waits for the little one to come and pray for mom and the baby for safe delivery, and to see that prayer be answered, and to visit in the hospital, for me, a nice privilege. And then to come to an occasion like this where we have parents that wish to make a public expression of the fact that they want to dedicate their children fully to the Lord and themselves as well. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, and just as we prepare our thoughts in this regard, I'd like to just have you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Actually, we'll start back in chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I hope that you're familiar with this account of two godly parents, Elkanah and Hannah. And if you're not, I'd encourage you just to read through the first three chapters. It's very easy reading, narrative, portion of Scripture. In fact, it's one of the first sections that you learn to translate when you're doing Hebrew. And so I've spent a lot of time here in Hebrew and as well as English. This passage is meaningful to me for a couple of reasons. One, just as I will express this morning about the dedication of the little baby that was born, but also you remember a few years ago at my ordination service, Dr. Roland McCune preached a message from here. And he titled his message, "Wanted, a Modern Samuel." Well, I would maybe modify that title slightly this morning. And it would apply very well to the children that we're dedicating. But also, we should say, wanted a modern Hannah and Elkanah. Parents that will totally give themselves up to God and would do what Hannah did here in this passage. Amazing what Hannah would do. You've heard of parents that have trouble maybe sending their children into war, or trouble perhaps sending their children to Christian service, full-time missions. Oh, I would never want my child to do that for a living, to grow up into that. Look what Hannah does. She was very sad because she was not able to have a child. And so at the temple, the tabernacle actually, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, they would go down yearly. It says in verse 11, "She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" Now that, you don't have to do that, Benjamin. But this is the Nazarite vow. She is saying, "My son, if you give me a son, will be totally dedicated to you from the very beginning all the way through his life." And if you drop down to verse 28, she comes back. Now, after weaning the child, the Lord answered her prayer. And she says to Samuel, verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. Of course, you remember Samuel in his early life, chapter 3, fast forwards us to a little bit later. Perhaps he's 10, 12 years old, maybe somewhere in there now. It doesn't tell us exactly, I don't think, here. But you'll recall that in verse 1 of chapter 3, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. It says in verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. By way of application to our day today, I wonder if you would agree with me that the word of the Lord is rare in these days. I'm not talking about new revelation. Here, there was a period of silence, and the heavens were closed up tight, not giving any new revelation to the people of Israel. But Samuel came along and that situation changed. But in terms of the use of the revelation that we already have, I'm looking at our young children in the auditorium and I wonder, as you have probably wondered, what kind of world they will grow up in. Will it be the kind that we did or that our parents did before us? Will it be the kind in which the word of the Lord is rare and a man and a woman of God are needed to bring that word of the Lord to the attention of the people surrounding them? Well, some thoughts. What is baby dedication? Well, it's not baptism. It's not christening. It doesn't have anything to do with water or sprinkling or cleansing from sin, as we said before when we've done this. It's not a conference of grace. My presence here or touching them or anything doesn't have any special powers. It doesn't save them. It doesn't bring them into the new covenant. But what it does do is publicly recognize that a baby is a gift from God. Life itself is a gift. It's a recognition also of the stewardship of the parents and the family of the child. It's a recognition of the stewardship of the church over the lives of these children. And it's really saying publicly that this is a life, this little girl, this little boy is a life which we give back to the Lord. The Lord has given to us and we return that. Inasmuch as it's our responsibility to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not for themselves, but for God, to make an environment conducive to that sort of thing, to have husbands and wives that lead their families in this regard. I think I said last time when we had a service like this, it was in early 2008, that presumes that the parents will be parents, that mom and dad will stay together, that there will be a home for that child to grow up in, that they will have godly husbands, godly fathers, I should say, and godly mothers. And so publicly we're saying all of this, all together this morning, that we are giving our child back to God and we are dedicating him or her to God. And we don't face a situation here where you have to give them when they're 12 years old to the service of the tabernacle. But it would be a nice thing if they would grow up to be choice servants of God. And so we need to raise our kids with that in mind, not to propel them along the worldly path, but that godly path which he wants us to send them on. And so another arrow in your hand, brothers, to guide for God and for all of us as well. We have a responsibility here at the church to teach and lead them and help them. And so I hope that you will join me as we dedicate these two children. So I'd like to invite their parents and their children to come. We have Kevin and Emily Bush and their little Mackenzie. These are April babies, by the way. I think both, right? April 7 or 14? 7 and 14? Okay, all right. They were a week apart. So, and also for little Benjamin and his brother. Now, the last time he was up here, he was 2 years younger for a dedication service. for Josh and Melissa. And as I just offer a word of prayer, I wonder if their families would also stand and join us, just so you can see them where they are. We have some grandparents here, and aunts and uncles as well included. All right, this is great. Thank you, Dan. You too. Yes, you may as well. Okay, thank you. Let me have a word of prayer. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, it is our privilege this morning to dedicate these two children to you. And so we do that today. We dedicate them to you, O God. I know their parents say the same thing with me, and they, by their inquiry into the dedication service, indicated already their interest in this. I did not ask, they asked, and we thank you for this. Father, I pray that you will strengthen Josh and Melissa and Kevin and Emily to the task of raising these children that you have given to them in this wicked and perverse generation. Lord, there is much that is good about this world in the way that you have given it, and the gifts that you have given to us are outstanding and of great value. But these things have been corrupted by sinners and turned against you and used against the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that these parents will dedicate themselves also to the task of raising their children in a kind of countercultural fashion, one that will show their children the importance of godliness first and foremost. And Lord, we pray together as a church family that you'll help us as we endeavor to minister to these kids in the nursery and in the Sunday school and the junior church and the Kids for Truth programs and any other opportunities that we have. Thank you for the privilege and for the trust that the parents give to us to minister to them. And Lord, I pray finally for Mackenzie and for Benjamin themselves. Though they are too young to remember or know what this service is about, perhaps they will be able to see the little certificate that we will give them in years future, if you tarry, and ask about what these things mean. But regardless of all of that, we pray that you will draw them to yourself at an appropriate age, at the earliest possible time, we would ask, so that they may profess faith in Christ, and that they may be a man and woman of God, given over to your purposes, that their parents would lend them to the Lord, that they will be like Samuel, given to your service for the entirety of their lives. Help them, Lord, we pray. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. That is perfectly all right. Brother, congratulations.
Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. Oh, whoops. No, you can't. I forgot them again. There you are. All right. Was it something I said? Oh, that's great. Amen. All right. Well, we've dedicated them. Now the hard work begins. All the years of teaching and working with them. Of course, it's begun for their parents already. Well, that was a great blessing. I'd like to invite you to come back this evening, if you would, at 6 o'clock. Our brother Andy Bennett, who's there in the bright blue shirt, will be speaking to us tonight. And we look forward to that. Gives me another Sunday evening off. That's a good benefit. Thank you, Andy. Appreciate your ministry to us. He just spoke to us on Wednesday evening. And so come back for that tonight at 6 o'clock. We'll have some scripture reading from the Psalms, and then also some special music in his ministry and some congregational hymn singing as well. Tonight also, Anna Widgen, we see here, plans to meet with the teen gals again. So, young ladies, come and participate in that. Wednesday night, Dwayne Reed is scheduled to speak to us. I'd invite you to come back for that, for the prayer meeting. And we're going to have our second night of Kids for Truth. Hopefully run a little smoother than last time. I know it will. It's always a little chaotic on the first night of a new program, but we look forward to that as well. So, and I was very thankful to hear my son, David, recite the answer to his question yesterday. Was it yesterday? You wouldn't want to say it again, would you? Not right now. The question, what is the Bible? And he was able to answer that according to the memory work that they have in the Kids for Truth program. And so I was very thankful that he was able to do that by himself. And so we'll hopefully have some of the kids do the answers to their questions here in front of the church sometime. If we find a brave soul, I think we can probably dig up a few. Maybe Hayden would volunteer just to do that, or somebody else. Did I embarrass him now? Oh, Hope, there she is. not this week, maybe later. Okay. So, but that's a blessing for us on Wednesday evenings. Next week we have a potluck at noontime already again, and also the communion service in the evening. And I'd like to offer a membership class for anybody that's interested starting next Sunday morning during the Sunday school hour. We have a couple of folks that started from before and haven't quite finished, and some others of you that may be interested in joining membership in the church. So just let me know if that is interesting to you, and you can come next Sunday morning for Sunday school. If there's no interest, then I will offer it again soon, but I'll be able to enjoy Brother James Widgeon's Sunday school class. So either case, I'm happy to do either one. You can look there at the singles ministry opportunities and other outreach things. I have a couple of opportunities this fall. One is the community Bible study at Cross Street Village, where Shirley Cornelakis lives. They've asked me to teach every Monday at 3:00. So if you'd be in prayer for that, it's turned out the last 2 weeks to be an excellent opportunity to minister to those folks and share the gospel. Also, I should mention there is going to be a funeral here at the building tomorrow. It is for John and Gretchen Ardner's, well, Gretchen's brother, John's brother-in-law. Is John here this morning? I don't see him. Okay. All right. But anyway, he passed away on, I believe it was Thursday evening, from an aneurysm. And so they've asked me to have the funeral here and a lunch. So if there's anyone that would have the time tomorrow, the visiting is at 10, the service is at 11, and lunch is at 12. So if you are off from work or could come to help set up, clean up, just be here for general help, that would be great. We have a couple of folks I know will come, and so I would welcome you to do that. This is really an opportunity for ministry to that family, and I hope that you would consider that opportunity as well. You can see about the Missions Conference things on the website that you can get to all the sermons there. And also, I was made aware of the Life Chain. Some of you may have participated in that. Has anybody participated in the Life Chain? A couple folks. It's this year. It's on October 4th. That's actually next Sunday, from 2 to 3:30. It's just going to be down here at Huron Parkway in Washtenaw. Sometimes it was down by Briarwood, but this year it's back up here again. And you might consider participating in that pro-life movement as well. All right. Unless there's any pressing announcements I've forgotten, then I would like to invite the men to come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work this morning. And thank you for my wife's ministry in music as well. Thank you. Beautiful music. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this offering this morning that your people have given for your work. Lord, you have given to us life and power and the ability to get wealth. Everything is from your hand, O God. Let us not forget or take for granted that truth taught to us in the book of Deuteronomy. And Lord, I pray that these offerings will be multiplied and used and leveraged, as it were, to be able to win as many souls for Christ as possible, that they will not be frittered or wasted. And Lord, that our priorities will not become earthbound, but that they will be directed by heaven above. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate that. This morning, we'll move right along to my wife's music ministry as well. And thank you for that.
Stand together and turn to hymn number 448, please. 448, My Savior's Love. Let's sing the first, third, and fourth verses, please. 1, 3, and 4.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Nazarene. My Savior's love for me.
the third verse, please.
He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone.
Have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn them to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be studying verses 3 to 5 this morning. The two introductory verses to Peter's epistle were really a standard introduction to a Greek letter, especially a biblical letter, an epistle, as it's called. He wrote, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And so he starts his letter. This letter is just packed with theological truth, and I hope to unpack that and explain some of it to you this morning further. You recall last week, just as my wife sang just a moment ago, that we talked about the fact that we are pilgrims. These pilgrims are not just Jewish pilgrims, but Christian pilgrims. That is, those who are residing in a foreign country called Earth, whose home is in heaven, whose citizenship, the Bible says, is in heaven, but they are resident aliens, I suppose you could say, and they happen to be in these five particular areas in Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. They were those who were waiting to go home, as my wife sang, never again to roam. And that's what we are, or how we should see ourselves today, as those that are in some sense fundamentally disconnected from the world that is around us. Not conformed into its mold, but transformed, as Romans 12 would say, and different, sort of unattached, not with those, you know, large rubber bands that tend to snap us right back to the world, but with a disconnection there because we are pilgrims. And I dare say that many of us need to examine ourselves on that particular issue. If we are so caught up in houses and lands and gold and silver and fame and power, we may actually be giving evidence that we are not really a pilgrim at all. And so just think about that, that a pilgrim really is one who is disconnected, in a sense, from this world, living in the world, but not being of it, not being characterized by its lusts, its desires, its goals and purposes, but instead by those of God. We also saw that those pilgrims were privileged to be chosen by God. We said elect, chosen by God to be blessed with salvation. And though that's a difficult teaching for many to grasp and to understand, of course, I doubt that any of us will fully understand it ever. But we can simply say with the scriptures, because it plainly teaches this doctrine of election, that God does choose individuals without regard to their merit, because we have none. He chooses them to salvation. He does this in the milieu, if you will, of our depravity, our sinful condition, our inability, our rejection of God, our inability to submit ourselves to the law of God, our lack of desire to seek after God. All of these things the Bible teaches, as part of our spiritual deadness, that prevents us from coming to God on our own. And so God must make the first move, if you will. This was done, it says, according to his foreknowledge. And we said last time that this is more than just his knowledge in advance of certain facts. God does know in advance all facts, all true propositions, we could say. But it's more than that. Foreknowledge in the Bible is knowing with favor, knowing with loving care and kindness. So God foreknew you means that he had a special care, a compassion and love on you as a person, not just as a fact, not just that he saw what you would do in the future, but that he loved and concerned himself with you as an individual. That's the idea of foreknowledge. If I could just burn that into your mind a little bit, you know, the Bible's euphemistic phrase for the knowledge of a man and his wife, that a man knew his wife. Knowledge, it's not just knowing facts, it is knowing a person. It's an intimate kind of relationship that God is expressing here in this foreknowledge. We said also that this matter of sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ reflects initial salvation. Initial salvation. We talk about sanctification, of course, being an ongoing process in the Christian's life. But this is the initial setting apart of the new believer, setting them apart and giving them new life, giving them the benefit of the atonement of Christ. That's the sprinkling part as they obey the gospel. That's the obedience part. So, yes, we should be obedient to the Lord. Yes, we should be being sanctified, ongoing, but this tells us that there was an initial point at which all of this began. Peter calls sanctification of the Spirit, a work of the Holy Spirit, and calling and drawing you unto himself, and then eliciting your obedience to the gospel through faith in the blood of Christ, in Christ himself. And then we have the greeting, grace and peace. This brings us then to verses 3-5. Where Peter writes this, and I'm going to read from my translation, which is in my notes. You may wish to follow along there or compare it to your Bible translation that you have in front of you. I translate the text this way, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rebirthed us according to his abundant mercy to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, permanently reserved in heaven for you, who are guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, that's a mouthful of a sentence. And just by way of trivia, so you know I've done a little bit of homework, the writing mavens out there will say, well, your ideal sentence should be between 15 and 20 words long, perhaps. Maybe because of our short attention span. But this sentence is 53 words in Greek, 63 in English. And it's thought really that the sentence continues on through verse 12 in the Greek, although it's broken up for us here in English and in most Greek translations as well. It's broken up into several smaller sentences. The context in which these sentences sit, though, is very important. And regardless of the length or what the English teacher might grade the sentence here as a B or C or whatever, this is very important. This is inspired material. This is from God. And it sits in a context in this book in which, as we begin to study, I just develop a few of these themes week by week. This week, I'd just like to focus on the thoughts of submission and suffering, which are really the main ideas that recur throughout the text of 1 Peter. But you'll see, and you can see these in the notes, that Peter is concerned about believers living in the midst of unsaved Gentiles and submitting to a likely oppressive government. to submit to masters who are probably less than perfectly reasonable, to general suffering, to unsaved relationships in their families, for example, wives that have unsaved husbands. How do you deal with that? How do you submit to that kind of situation and maybe the suffering that goes along with it? How do you live having escaped, Peter says, the unsaved lifestyle in chapter 4? We spent enough of our past life doing all that, the will of the Gentiles. What we're talking about now, Peter says, is how do we live now that we've escaped from those idolatries and lewdness and drunkenness and all of that sort of thing? He says in chapter 4 also, around verse 12, that they are experiencing a fiery trial. Maybe again related to governmental persecution. Persecution for their faith. And if that's not enough, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 talk about resisting the devil. The implication here is that they're suffering from attacks from the evil one as well, from Satan himself. And so the book is just loaded with all of this sort of thing. It's, in a sense, it reflects a negative circumstance that the audience finds themselves in. But even in the midst of that negative circumstance, Peter forwards for us or brings to our attention a number of principles. How do you live in the light of a circumstance like that? With unsaved people all around you, with the government, oppression and wickedness and unbelief and all of that. How do you live in light of that? How do you deal with that? And he starts out, though, on a more positive note. And this really, if you think about it this way, with all the negativity, with all the negative things and sinful things around, how do you deal with that? Well, you start out with a positive foundation. And he starts out that way. He has in verse 2 already telling them, look at the benefits that you have as being elect, as being sanctified through the Spirit and obedient to the blood of Christ and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. But then he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has done something for us. And you see what that is there. He has, as in my translation, I have rebirthed. I don't know if that's a proper English word, but I don't care. It gets the point across. It's born again. It is that he has begotten us again to, he says, a living hope in verse 3, and to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Now, I'll come back to this at the end if I have time, but if I don't, I want to make sure that you understand the point that Peter is trying to get across. And that is that we, with Peter, should bless the name of the Lord our God, because God has given to us a secure future, those of us that are believers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and then the whole remainder of the text is part of this long relative clause that says, what did the who do? And what he did is the reason that Peter then says, blessed be his name. In other words, the clause tells us the actions that God did, which then make him worthy of our praise. What does it mean to bless God? I asked a couple of our gentlemen this yesterday morning in our prayer meeting. What does it mean to bless God? After all, doesn't Hebrews chapter 7 say, without contradiction, the less is blessed by the better? Not the better by the less. How do we bless God? Well, it's because the word blessing has several different connotations. In this case, well, I should say, if God blesses you, then that means he confers on you some favor, some benefit. I might even say, may God bless you. Not me blessing you, but may God bless you. From God above, the better, may he bestow some spiritual benefit on you. Jesus pronounces a blessing. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the meek and all of those. A special pronouncement of spiritual wellness, if you will, on the person who is being blessed. But on the other side, and actually the word blessed has a lot of nuances, but on the other major side of the coin here is the idea that blessing is to ascribe honor and worth and excellence to the person who is being blessed. That is to give thanks and honor, to worship and to praise Him. That's what it means when you bless somebody. So you could say, instead of blessed, you could say in your translation, praised, or may God the Father be praised. Just as a simple substitute to help you understand what it is. For His manifold excellences, may He be praised, may He be honored, may He be blessed because of what He has done. Now, I feel like it's sort of a rerun, because when we started the book of Ephesians just over a year ago, remember the book of Ephesians started out in verse 3 the very same way. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And it went on to say, "He chose us in Him, He predestined us to adoption, to the praise of the glory of His grace and redemption and forgiveness," and on and on and on he went with the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And that verse is even better on this word blessing, because it says, "May God be blessed because He blessed us. He poured out spiritual benefits on us, so may we in turn praise Him." And that's the point. Don't miss it in the midst of all the theology that we'll talk about and all the little details. If you diagram this passage, blessed sits out there right at the beginning, and all the rest hangs off of that. God is to be blessed because of what He has done. Now, as I studied the passage initially, I thought I would do a cute outline. The outline was a memorable one. And it was three words. And it, you know, this isn't, well, maybe you can take this home, but undeserved, reserved, and preserved. That is to say that verses 3, 4, and 5 tell us that salvation is undeserved. There is nothing that you or I have done in order to deserve God's favor. And secondly, there is an inheritance for us that the verse 4 says is reserved in heaven for you. And then finally, in verse number 5, it says that we, our believers, are kept by the power of God. So I said preserved for that. Undeserved, reserved, and preserved. It doesn't quite capture the whole of the passage, though, as I found out as I further studied. And so I'd like to just use the outline that I have in my notes about the security of our future. And the main points are, verse by verse, the Christian's hope is secure, the Christian's inheritance is secure, and the Christian himself is secure. Or you could say his salvation is secure. And that's what that Peter is trying to get across to us. Blessed is God because our salvation is sure. It is secure. It is, as he says in verse 5, kept or guarded or protected or shielded by the very power of God. So as we walk through just for a few minutes the verses in detail, keep those things in mind, please. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He is uniquely identified here. We're not just talking about little g God, like just believe in God. Everybody believes in God, like the man upstairs God, you know. That is not what we're talking about here. That is not enough to say, "Oh, I believe in God." Everybody believes in God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. And if they say that they're an atheist or whatever, they're actually not telling the truth about what is in their heart of hearts. They may not know the truth because they've crusted it over with such a seared conscience, if you will. But the truth of the matter is everybody knows God in some sense. But this is the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed to identify your God that way. Your God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who He is. You want to identify Him from any other God, any other so-called God out there? That's how you do it. He is the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that He rebirthed us according to His abundant mercy. Boy, if you don't think you need the mercy of God, you have to stop and think again. God's mercy is that which has allowed you to take the breath that you just drew. It is the compassion and concern that He had to send you to a church here this morning, which is preaching the gospel, so that you know that Jesus Christ is the only way. It is the mercy which then, if you would hear and understand and believe, would provide for you what He says here, a rebirth, a new birth. We're talking about mercy that is so high. The psalmist would say, His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. It can't be counted or numbered. It's as high as the clouds and higher. His compassion and His, what is mercy? Withholding something that we do deserve. That's why I said salvation is undeserved. Because what we deserve is just simply punishment for our sins. But instead, He gives us a new life. It says He has begotten us again. The same verb occurs in verse 23. It says we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. You remember one of our missionaries who, well into his adult life, was unsaved. And when he began to read another passage that I'll just mention now, John chapter 3, he realized, oh, that stuff about born-again Christians is there for a reason. Because the Bible actually uses the term. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, he says further in John 3, verse 7. You have to be born again. Now, what is this? This is using the figure of physical birth to explain spiritual life. Spiritual life has an inception point. That is, it's a point of beginning. It's not a process. You know, you're not in process. You are somebody who, if you're a Christian, has been saved. If you're not a Christian, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. This idea of being born again is that spiritual life is given instantaneously to the spiritually dead. That's what we call a theological definition of regeneration, of rebirth. That spiritual life is imparted instantaneously to those who are spiritually dead. Every person is born into this world spiritually dead, as I said before. Dead in transgressions and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. Unable to please God, Romans chapter 8. And on and on and on. But God is pleased to give us new life. And I'm just thinking now in terms of not the theology of it, but the practicality of it. When you were born again, God gave you, if you will, a new start. Your life was able to kind of start over. Not that all of your old problems disappeared, right? Some of those carried on. But that you had a new, fresh start, perspective on life. That's what God gave to you. You were on a new road. You were radically different than you were before that rebirth. You were dead then, you're alive now to God. Didn't care about the things of God, now your highest desire is to do God's will. That's the effect of the new birth. Jesus said, you can't tell where it's like wind. You can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going to, but you can sure see the results of it. You know, do you understand how wind works? Well, yeah, we positive pressure, negative pressure and all that sort of thing. But can you see it? Well, you certainly see after the tornado has passed through, God gives you the opportunity to have a rebirth, a tornado, a good tornado, go through your life so that others can see, wow, it was that way, now it's this way. There's a change that has happened. And that's initiated at the new birth, at the being born again, as this text says. Now, this new life is good for a lot of things, and two of them are listed in the text. One is a living hope, verse 3b, I guess you'd say, and verse 4, an inheritance. You notice that both times the word to is used. He's begotten us again to a living hope and to an inheritance that's imperishable, and so on. Well, focus on that living hope just for a moment. Living. Living is the opposite of dead. We don't have a dead hope. It's not pretended or unreal. And it's because Christ came back from the dead that this hope is alive. My hope is alive because Christ is alive. Because He is alive, we can know that we have a certain hope. His promises made to us before He died are still good because He's alive again and will keep those for us. If He were still dead, there would be no hope for sinners. Paul reflects this in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? How say some among you that there's no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is still dead and you're still in your sins and we're of all men most miserable. Because we think we're saved, but we're not. We might as well live hedonistically. But Paul says, wait, Christ is risen from the dead. So what is the implication of that? Well, here, one, we have a living hope, not a dead one. And so the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead is a fundamental truth of the faith. Without that, there is no Christian faith. There is no Christian truth or life. That's living. Hope. Most of you know this, but hope is a certain expectation of things promised from God. It's not something that we say, I hope I'm going to get that thing on my wish list for Christmas. You don't know. But this is a hope that is certain, an expectation. Something like the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we know that He will return. 1 Peter 1:13, actually here it says, hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's our hope. 1 Timothy says our hope is completely centered around Jesus Christ. He is our hope. So this tells us that our hope is secure. It's a living hope. It's not a dead, pretended thing. It is a reality. Now, the inheritance will help us understand further what that hope is, if you wonder what's the content of that hope. The inheritance here is really roughly synonymous with the hope. In fact, if you notice also the word salvation in verse 5, all three of these ideas are roughly synonymous. The hope, the inheritance, and the salvation. We're all looking future here. What is it going to be like for a Christian in the future? And there's a lot of other passages that you can look at. I've quoted here about the hope of future glorification, the hope of a new body, the hope of presence with the Lord, the hope of reunion with those believers that have gone before us through death. There's all kinds of things. There's the hope of the inheritance of our future place in the kingdom. That's an inheritance, by the way, something we don't possess now. That's what an inheritance is. But all of this is future, that I've said, our inheritance. An inheritance is usually future. If it's past or just about to come in our life, then we know somebody's just died, right? If you're about to get your long-lost uncle's inheritance, that means, you know, uncle whoever it is has just kicked the bucket. This hope or this inheritance is one that we do wait for. Christ has already died, as Hebrews says, really to put it into effect. But how do we know that this hope, this inheritance, this salvation is not just a dream that's a fleeting dream that's a mirage out there in the out on the road in front of us? How do we know that? How do we know that it's not just like the pot of gold at the rainbow whose end you can never reach? It's always out in front of you. And it's just a myth or a vision of something that's not really there, a hallucination. Well, the scriptures tell us this inheritance is four things. And you can see them right in your text. I haven't done any rocket science to extract these. You can study the Bible just like this. You want to know what the inheritance is? It tells you. It's imperishable. Well, it's incorruptible here in my translation, in my Bible's translation. But in my translation, I put imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And fourthly, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, could I just in a few minutes call to your attention the weightiness of this part of the text? In answer to the question that you might ask, how do I know for sure that this dream, that this idea is not going to disappear? Peter, under the inspiration of God's Spirit and by his character, by the way, his truthful character and his promise, has told us that this inheritance is these four qualities, which show that it's irrevocably permanent, that it is there for us. It's like Matthew chapter 6. Remember in verse 20, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, nor where thieves break through and steal. You know why thieves don't break through and steal in heaven? Because they're not allowed into heaven. Thieves and fornicators and whoremongers and all of those that scriptures talk about are not allowed into heaven. Only those that are saved are allowed there. So no thief can break through and steal because he can't get in the front door. And that's the only door there is. And Peter won't let him in. I don't know if Peter's standing there, but you know the idea. Well, this is an inheritance which Peter says is one imperishable. That means it cannot decay or rot. It's like that treasure in Matthew chapter 6. It cannot rust, it cannot wither, it cannot fall apart. It's imperishable, incorruptible. You know, it's not like all of that iron and steel that's sitting out here behind me that's getting corroded by Michigan salt and winters that's going to rust out within a few years. It's not like that at all. It is permanent in that sense of imperishable. It's also undefiled. If it is that this inheritance there sitting up in heaven cannot be attacked from the outside, well, it also cannot be attacked from the inside. Undefiled means that it's morally pure and uncontaminated. It does not have anything inside of it that will cause it to go away or to reduce in value or to affect its longevity in any sense. And with all of those two things, then you add the third, unfading, or that which will not fade away. That is, if you picture your inheritance in heaven, all those things, with the coming of Christ and your participation in the kingdom and a new body and sinlessness and reunion with those that have gone before and all of that sort of stuff. It's unfading, like the unfading crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 that elders would receive when they do their ministry in a good and faithful way. Our inheritance is never going to lose its shine or its glow. It doesn't need turtle wax to keep it up. It does not. It is unfading, never loses its luster. In short, the inheritance that God has promised to us here is unlike almost anything that you will see on this earth. And the only thing that I have in mind that's an exception is perhaps the Word of God. The Word of God is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. Now, you know, this individual copy is not that, But the message that's in here is that, you see, my binding is starting to come apart. Don't feel sorry. I have all kinds of others. And I'd rather have it used than sit on the shelf. But this is unlike anything that you have ever experienced in this life. Everything that you've bought, everything that you've touched, everything that you've worn has worn out. It's lost that new car smell, that sheen that's on the new clothes when you buy them at first after you wash them a few times and they just get to be normal, you know. This inheritance in heaven is not that way. McDonald says the inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. That's following each of these points. It's imperishable, death-proof, it's undefiled, sin-proof, and it's unfading, time-proof. Nothing causes it to fade. And finally, it says this inheritance that we await as Christians is reserved in heaven for you. You know, God is not waiting to return because he has a lot of finishing touches to make on this inheritance in heaven. You know what I mean? You know, you're hoping that the guests that are coming over this afternoon maybe will just be 5 minutes later than you said so that you have the extra time to clean up the stuff, you know, that the kids have left behind in the living room or whatever. That's not how God is with this inheritance. He is not waiting in order to finish the inheritance. He's only waiting for one more soul to come to Christ. He is so patient that he would allow all of us to further exist on this earth so that one more soul would come to Christ. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not because the inheritance is not ready. It has been reserved in heaven for you. It's on, as I say, permanent reserve. All you librarians out there, it's not circulating. It's not allowed to go out of the library, out of heaven. It is, and I say permanent here, and I want to get this, just get it right down into your heart and soul. This word reserved and the previous word unfading tied together gave me this notion of permanency. So that's why I included it in italics in my little translation. Why? Because unfading can also be translated permanent. And furthermore, reserved is in the perfect tense. That means it's not being reserved so much as it was reserved and it still is. All of this time it's been waiting for you since you've been born again to take part of that inheritance. It's on permanent reserve. It's been established that way and it remains. This is better than hiding it under your mattress or putting it in the safe deposit box or in the safe in your house or even in Fort Knox. This is reserved in heaven on permanent reserve. No thieves can get in there and take it away and steal it. And by the way, might I add, this has been reserved. Look at the text. In heaven. Don't miss any words. They're all so important. For you. For you. That's what the text says. God had you in mind when he constructed and placed this inheritance. And don't think of it like a physical box or object, but I mean, as we metaphorically think about it, God set it there permanently. And he had that in mind for you, all of you, especially those who will be saved in particular. You know, I'm going to have to stop here with this point. God has your name on there. You are an heir along with everybody else. If there's a little will up there and, you know, as a believer, you're not written out of the will, you're written in. And you have a full portion of that inheritance just like every other believer has. You know, maybe you feel like you're not much in this life. Or you have great difficulties in this life because, you know, you've been born into not much You don't have much. You're not very important. You know, you're just a cog in the wheel of society that moves along. Let me encourage you to think about yourself in this light. That God has reserved for you an inheritance in heaven, second to none. Unlike anything that anybody has ever experienced or had before in their life. That's for you. You've been born into humble means and of low circumstance. So what? If you've been reborn, then you are part of a family whose inheritance is so big and so good that it can't even hardly be put to words. I've tried a little bit this morning. But this is the idea. You have an inheritance. You are privileged as believers to have something so wonderful as all of this. And so think of yourself in that way. Do you have to be tied to the world, worried about all the lands and gold and silver and houses and fame and fortune and power? If in just a little while you will have a fortune of the inheritance of the kingdom of Christ beyond all measure. Very shortly, friends, our life is just but a vapor. And what Peter is trying to do is tell us, despite all the problems you may have, despite all the suffering and submission and governmental problems and society and sin and all the oppression and weight that's on you, there's something much better ahead. Oh, much better ahead. And that's what he wants us to focus on and really put that as the foundation of our lives. That hope, that security. This is for sure stuff. This isn't made up. It's not dead. It's alive. That's what God has made for us, reserved in heaven for you who believe in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. And we do join with Peter this morning in blessing your name, praising you because of who you are and of what you have done. Oh, Father, thank you that you have begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. Oh, Lord, we ask for you to help us walk joyfully in light of the knowledge of this truth, and not to be glum despite our circumstances, but to be happy in Christ that we have this. Thank you also for your keeping power that preserves us when we know it would be impossible for us to preserve ourselves because of our own sinfulness and the wiles of the evil one, the devil. Thank you so much. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not familiar with these words, who does not know them because they do not know Christ as their personal Savior, that you will work in their heart and bring them to submit to Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.